Let's start. It's about 10 minutes early, but given the vast amount of material there is to cover, let's go ahead and begin. That way we can get through some of the more fun stuff at the beginning, and you guys get rewarded. So let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you that really that your word covers every aspect, every jot and tittle of our life. Indeed, people have spent their lives studying it, memorizing it, and still are amazed at the things that they learn about themselves and about the world that you created and about you. So, Lord, we're thankful. We pray that as we continue to be people of the book, that you would show us the unique things that you've given to us, the unique gifts, the gifts of culture, the gifts of relationship, things that we should rightly celebrate. And Lord, we also pray that as we continue to submit ourselves to the word, that you would continue to show us things that we need to repent of. And Lord, as we continue in relationship with other people, we just ask for insight and knowing how to love our neighbor better, not only as we do ourselves, but even as you love them. We pray this all for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen. All right. I'll continue my book plugs again in this kind of early moments. Since we are engaging with Buddhism this morning, this book is good. I have, you know, my own observations about it. But this book is written by David Lim, and it's called Sharing Jesus Holistically with the Buddhist World. As we'll see this morning, it's a bit of a challenge to talk about Buddhism. Instead, we should talk about Buddhisms, plural. And so this book kind of deals with Buddhism as this unified entity that is out there. And as we'll learn this morning, that doesn't do the religion justice, but still very good. So I'll go ahead and pass this around, Dr. Milton. This book is kind of a case study, I would say a case study, so I'm not endorsing this, but this is a case study approach about the syncretism that is prevalent in especially Southeast Asia, but also East Asia, in regards to Christianity and Buddhism. This book is called Living Buddha, Living Christ, and you can, just by the title, kind of see some of the potential there. Again, the book that has been very influential and instrumental, Cultural Intelligence by Dr. Livermore. I've plugged this every week, so I'm not going to spend any time on it here, but just to remind you guys that this is where a lot of the metrics, a lot of the rubrics are coming from in terms of looking at culture. If you're looking for something a little bit, like if you're really interested in case studies, if you're really interested in like, okay, but what happens when this, or what happens if this? This book has been wonderful. We've been using it. I don't know if it's still being used now, but when I left the seminary as an assistant there, we were using this in all the missions classes. It's called Christian Mission, a Case Study Approach, and it's literally case study after case study with resources, books, bibliographies, etc., in dealing with those case studies. So you'll have issues of polygamy brought up in here. You have issues of Buddhist sacrifice and whether or not to eat food offered to idols talked about in here. And these are real live case studies that missionaries have observed and written about, and they just present the case and kind of let you come to your own conclusion. So it's very good. This book is a little bit more of a dense read, so this would be like a 400-level book. It's called Translating the Message by Lama Sane. Very good book. He's a very good scholar in which he addresses some of the issues in dealing with cross-cultural mission. I'll just leave it there. But what I thought I would like to do is actually get into, to kind of recap a little bit, actually address some of the stuff we missed last week, but specifically about the difficulties when we talk about Buddhism. We're talking about so many different things, and when you're talking about people that you have met who are Buddhist, possibly the best academic term for this is intersectionality. And what intersectionality is just the reality that people are a mix. People are a mixed bag. They're not just Buddhists. They're Vietnamese. They're Vietnamese that fled, whose parents fled the war in Vietnam. They might identify as Southern Vietnamese. But just this reality that whenever we're engaging with people, they're often complex. Just as you and I would like to be more than just kind of reduced down stereotypes, it's important for us to remember that people that we're engaging with in the Pacific Northwest or wherever you're engaging, that they are more than just Buddhists. This video is going to get at some of the domestic issues, some of the domestic challenges, the intersectionality of culture, not only hoping that we realize that we are a part of a culture, we have a history, but also we tend to be blind to some of those things, but then also, as we'll see, just some of the issues when we engage in people, some of the misnomers we might have. Just a cautionary tale here. There is a word used that in English is not considered offensive, but in our English it might be considered offensive. So just a heads up there. we'll engage in this, and then I want to look at some of the international challenges of Buddhism. Let me see, how do I get to play? And the title of the video is What Kind of Asian Are You? Does anybody know how to just play this? Here it is. All right, and then here's to hoping it works. Oh, thank you, YouTube. Make it a little commercial. Can you guys hear all this? Can you hear this? Okay, good.
But I was leaning more towards Korean.
Amazing.
I'm Shastina. There's a really good teriyaki barbecue place near my apartment. So I actually really like kimchi.
Cool. What about you? Where are you from?
San Francisco.
But where are you from?
Oh, I'm just American.
Really? You're Native American?
No, just regular American. Oh, well, I guess my grandparents are from England.
Oh, well. Hey, Governor! What's all this there? Drops of water to you. It's your 1440! Double, double, toil and trouble! Montague, beware just the river! Bloody hell! Pippin, cheerio!
I think your people's fish and chips are amazing.
Weird? Must be a Korean thing.
All right. Hooray for intersectionality, right? Okay. So what are some observations you guys have from that? Let's just share for a minute. You know, yeah. I see a lot of myself in him. That's the problem. What else?
Did he get her point?
Who knows? I don't think that's the point of the video, right? I think the point of the video is just to kind of display some of these misnomers that if you're in, I think what the video is really getting at is if you're in the majority culture, you never really have occasion to think about being a guest. You never really have occasion to think about that you A, have a culture, and that B, it might not be shared by everybody. So, you know, hence the comments about English and things of that nature.
Normal is contextual and subjective. So when you said, I'm a normal
American. Normal American, yeah, it's very insightful. Yeah. Okay, so, yeah, go ahead.
Well, so sometimes, what's hard is that sometimes you can say almost similar things in order to try to engage someone.
All right.
And so it is really difficult to walk that line, I think. I mean, this is obviously heightened, but like if I hear someone with an accent or something, I might ask similar questions and trying to do it tactfully and
Right. Yeah, I think it's important that if the takeaway from this class is, oh my goodness, I'm going to step on so many eggshells, therefore I'm not going to say anything, I think it's the wrong takeaway. I think the takeaway, because if you in fact do that, and again, I don't know your story, so you know, I have incredible license at this moment to say anything without trying to offend anybody, but what that actually does is that actually demeans and devalues the other person. It devalues the other person's maturity. It devalues the other person's ability to extend you grace. And it actually truncates a teachable moment for you. So instead of not engaging, my encouragement and admonition to you would be that, and actually I think we can draw some very firm biblical exhortations to engage. So if the takeaway from the class is, oh my goodness, there's so many bombshells, there's so many nails that I could potentially step on, it's just better not to say anything, I don't think God lets us off the hook that easily. Let alone, I don't think that actually extends grace and mercy to the person or to the folks that you could potentially offend. So please engage. That's a great point. Yep. Yeah, so we might make these misnomers even within our own socioeconomic group.
But where are you from? I mean, I don't know if there's other cultures that front that might be rude. You know, where are you from?
I think, yeah, so like a bit of what this video gets into, and we are not going to address this in this class, is the challenge of working cross-generationally, which is also cultural. It's cross-cultural as well. So in her case, she identified as American, but her parents, immigrated. So she was a second gen, 1.5 generation immigrants. They're really caught in between. So we have, for example, some of our friends in back in St. Louis. They are the two daughters of Burmese refugees. One came over when she was a bit older. The other came over when she was much younger. When they came over, one was much older than the other one. And they really hurdled this critical social development line such that the older child, the oldest child, really identifies more with her parents' culture and traditions and history, and her younger sister wants nothing to do with her parents' tradition, culture, and history. And of course, sin is in that mix as well. But she speaks English fairly well. I mean, I wouldn't say flawless. She's still in grade school, so she's still learning those sorts of things. But she's the best English speaker in the family right now. But she wants nothing to do with her parents because she sees them as, she looks down on them and a little bit backwards and their customs and things like that. So you have this dynamic as well, whenever you're dealing cross-generationally, you're really not quite sure where people are. And so what do you do when you don't know something? I mean, you ask, you enter into a position of humility. Obviously, what this guy did was a little bit arrogant. So maybe asking a lot more questions before jumping into those sorts of things. I'm going to keep pressing on because time, speaking of time, is just marching onward. So the way that we look at time even is a cultural marker. And this the series of slides we're going to look at was actually published as a modern art piece from a Chinese German who happened to be living in Germany and grew up there. So these pictograms actually depict more her observations about Chinese versus German culture. And the reason I'm saying that is because I don't want to make the assumption, and we should not make the assumption, that when we talk about Asia, we're talking about Chinese people only, or that when we talk about the West, we're talking about German people or American people only, right? These are massive categories. And so, there's room for flexibility and interpretation here, okay? Punctuality and time management. When we say 11 o'clock, being on time means showing up at 11 o'clock, right? And so unless you grew up in a military family like I did, in which case if you're not 15 minutes early, you're late. And then not only that, but the church that we've been serving for the last 7 years, worship service started at 11, and I've used air quotes there appropriately because that meant 11:10, 11:15, inner city church, we had about 40% immigrant refugee population, and so church service was not as punctual. It was a real challenge for me in terms of desiring to start on time. But you can see kind of the graph and what it illustrates. This is the German, her interpretation of the German model for being punctual, and this is more her understanding of, in the Chinese world, what it meant to be punctual. I'm laughing because, when you experience this, this hits close to home, right? So queuing, standing in line. This nice little German approach. Now, again, this isn't true in all of Europe, but I think it's true for the most part. You can make these broad stereotypes. Whereas her perspective, and this is shared not only, from our experience, not only in China, but elsewhere in Asia as well, is queuing in this kind of network of people. Now, what is true in both of these situations? Put that out there. Okay, there you go. So even some similarities there, yeah.
There's still some order in how things get done, even in the right.
There's still some order.
They know it in a way that I wouldn't understand.
And guess what? Everybody at the end of the day gets served, right? So there's this equality of outcome that's prevalent there. This is possibly one of the biggest, if there's a hammer to hit, this is possibly it. That with Western cultures, and as we engage in Buddhist cultures, we engage primarily from a position of a high, high exaltation of the individual. We believe, because of classical liberalism and because of other things, that the individual is supreme. And what this does, this has the effect of not only limiting our perspective of the other, but our responsibility for the other, our responsibility to history, to our cultural past. We typically have a very limited view of our place and our effect in history, whereas when you're dealing with an individual that grows up in one of these societies or cultures, they don't hear you speaking to them, but to them and their network of people. And so this has tremendous implications. When you're asking somebody to consider abandoning Buddhism, or abandoning their religion, whatever it is, it's not just an implication for the individual. It has an implication for the society, for the culture, for the mom and dad who may or may not be alive, and for their brothers and sisters and their family. So this is a very significant issue, and I would even argue that this is actually the more and more I engage in the Bible, especially ancient Near East culture, I actually lean towards this as being a more biblical model. But that's not really the scope of the class, so we're going to...
So
blithely move on.
Oftentimes when it said that someone was saved, it said that their entire household, would that reflect?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. So, this should impact and influence how we think about evangelism. Yes, moving on. Networking. So, the German model, again, I think representative of Western models, is that when we network, we might ask somebody to do something for us, and they, their response might be, well, I don't know anybody that does that. But when you're dealing with Asian cultures, Asian societies, they may not know anybody that does it, but they know somebody who knows somebody that does that. And when you ask somebody to do something, or if you ask somebody about something, what they hear is, can you do this for me, and will you enter into my network? So what happens a lot of times is that Westerners will ask, and this is especially true in the business world, they will ask something of their Japanese or Chinese counterparts in the business world. And then when it's that person's turn to reciprocate, they don't realize that a contract had already happened, a contract of engagement. And that ends up being the source of a lot of frustration, as you can imagine. So that would be another example. Dealing with problems, this is, again, it's very close to home. I don't like conflict. I'm actually conflict adverse, but I really I have actually very thick skin. And so when it comes to dealing with issues or talking about difficult subject matters, I like people to be direct with me. I like people to just tell me what's going on, what the problem is. And that has not been our experience in dealing with Eastern culture, and I think this is very representative as well, is that when a problem is presented, you talk about everything except the problem. And then by nature of elimination, you should be able to guess what the problem is. And that ends up being really challenging. Because I'm like, okay, but I thought I asked about your car. Instead, you're talking about your bicycle and about your family and about the bus system and everything else. And, oh, you are talking about your car. And these are things that you just figure out with time, hopefully. But if you don't have the time, in other words, if you're engaging in a person and it's kind of a one-off meeting, it's not polite for multiple reasons to talk about problems, first of all. But then when a problem is presented, you talk about everything except the problem. You try to go around the problem if at all possible. And that has to do with a lot with Confucius thought, but also some lingering effects of Buddhist teaching as well. And
if I could ask back on that other slide, though, does this point to an Eastern view of redemption that's different than maybe a Western view of redemption?
Well, I think so, in the sense that hopefully make the point later that instead of talking about penal substitution, for example, or atonement, not that that isn't there, I think it's more appropriate to talk about shame and honor. And so I think that, again, when you're not talking about someone's culpability, you're kind of employing this, but instead you're asking the question, how have we shamed God, our Creator? Have we brought dishonor to Him in ways that I think kind of deals with this? So when we take this approach, especially with evangelism explosion, right, we are like, boom, here's a problem, what are you going to do about it? And that does not work in Asian culture, I can tell you that. There are people that have tried evangelism explosion in Myanmar, especially with laughable results, laughable because it gets at that. Expressing opinion. So this gets into a little bit of our conversation last week about whether or not telling the truth, speaking the truth in love, means being direct or not. Instead, this is more kind of the epistemological framework, the method of thinking that you'll see or that you'll observe. And this, why is this important? Because when you preach a sermon, a good sermon is not a linear sermon with 3 points. A good sermon is a sermon that talks about one thing, goes out and circles back, goes out and circles back, and goes out. So I like to call it like a mandala or a floral approach. So you have this like epicenter, and you keep circling back and circling back and circling back and circling back. And that is a good sermon. In fact, there's this fairly infamous story about, either Japan or Korea, a Westerner was there, a fairly famous Westerner, preaching a sermon, and somebody commented that, came up to him afterwards and said, your sermon was okay. His sermon, and he was talking to the translator, or about the translator, was amazing. And so, you know, get those sorts of things. This, I think, you know, this really is lamentable, I think, in our culture. The minimization of authority and authority figures. And so you have in the corporate world a overwhelming urge, desire for the boss, authority figure to be amongst equals, first amongst equals. You know, our denomination actually promotes that in terms of elder, you know, being a teaching elder and ruling elder that you know, we're amongst equals. But in Asian culture, in Eastern culture, authority and the boss are supreme. They are many gods, if you will allow that expression. So when you ask someone to go against years and years of tradition or authority or against what their elder or what their father says, that's a high ask. You're asking people to buck the system in ways that's just not their responsibility. You know, it's asking a drone bee to become the queen bee, in a sense. And so, you know, folks from that tradition, from that heritage, just as it would be improper or just absolutely impossible for a drone bee to become a queen bee, it's a similar ask. And so we have to incorporate this in our thinking and our strategies. What's that? I don't know what that is. It's the end. So there's other things to be said, but I want to push on to looking at Buddhism in light of some of these things. And what I'm going to do here, this is just, I'm recanting a slideshow that I use or have used in the missions class. I think you guys, I don't think I have to sell the religion, the import of learning about the religion to folks in the Pacific Northwest. Because you guys have a closer connection. Not only do you have a large number of Cambodian refugees, Vietnamese refugees, you have refugees from Myanmar here, but also if you remember back to when Xi Jinping came to visit, his first stop wasn't D.C., it was where? It was Seattle. Because of the vast number of trade networks and connections that China has with the region. So what is Buddhism? And as I mentioned before, Buddhism is probably an unhelpful term, and as you think about engaging with people that are Buddhist, a better term would be Buddhisms, plural. And when you're engaging with folks, recognizing that just like you wouldn't want Christianity reduced down to some obscure sect, you wouldn't want people to engage with you thinking that you're a Mormon or something of that nature. We should engage in people with the same dignity we would want to be afforded. Not only that, but the Buddhisms that are prevalent are vastly different from each other, almost as different, I would say as different as Mormonism is to mainline evangelical Christianity. One thing that is true about Buddhism is that across the board there is a high regard for the Buddha. And that can take different manifestations. But I think it's also important that we recognize that Buddhists do not worship the Buddha. I've written a paper on this, and if you're interested, I can forward it to you on basically the equivalency between monotheistic appropriation of God or gods and how Buddhists think of God or gods. And basically what we find out is that while there is a high reverence for the Buddha, and this is true across the board, the reverence is not oriented towards the Buddha, but to the Dhamma, his teaching. And that Dhamma can shift and change over time. And that has been the source of these different sects of Buddhism. So it isn't that the Buddha has changed, but that the Dhamma, the teachings of the Buddha have evolved. And in some cases, you have what looks like an evangelical commitment to the original texts, the three main books, the three main scriptures of Buddhism, will be preserved, canonized, and nothing else is added. In some very rare cases of things taken away. But then you have other groups, and this is true whenever you're dealing with especially Chinese, Japanese, Korean, or Vietnamese Buddhists, that have allowed the teaching of the Buddha to evolve. So they, instead of viewing these scriptures as a fixed point in time that continue throughout all generations, they view it as an iteration, and that the Dhamma continues to unfold. It continues this path of revelation. And because of that, you will have later scriptures that are written that are, in some cases, read more than the original texts. Again, not unlike the Mormon Church might read the Book of Mormon more so than they actually read the Old New Testament. I don't know. It's a caricature on my part, and I apologize if that's inaccurate. But this is very important because you often arrive at Buddhisms that you can't pin down. So if you're looking for something like a logical fallacy or a contradictory, something that they're using coterminously that should not be, in terms of our exercises in logic and linear thoughts and propositional truth, it's very likely that you'll find people that uphold the Tipitaka, the Dharma, and also newer scriptures that are contradictory in some form or fashion. And attempts to point out these differences, I should note, have met with very little success. So when we're dealing with Buddhists, know that we're dealing with complicated individuals, that we're dealing with people that are coming from diverse traditions and backgrounds. But even with that, there's a high regard for this thing called the Dharma, the teaching, that might look different for person A to person B. Their understanding of the Dharma might be vastly different. But the way that they view the Dharma is very similar in how we look at God. They look at the Dharma as being supreme.
I also suspect that I would be curious to know. In America, of course, there are those who call themselves, say, Jewish, of the Jewish faith, but never attend a synagogue, or most rarely. And yet, I have a feeling that when you discuss the Buddhist people, they may not really practice that much, but boy, they hold very, I bet they still hold very strongly to their opinions about life.
Yes.
Like they would attend every week, but they don't. But still, they're very strongly opinionated, hold very strongly to it. Is that pretty much?
Yeah, I would say that's very true. I do think rite and ritual is also a theme that carries over across Buddhist traditions. That might be observed differently, but if you walk into any Thai restaurant here in Tacoma, and several Vietnamese restaurants, I've noticed this. In fact, I have not walked into one restaurant in Tacoma that features Asian-themed food that did not have a shrine or paya. And how you can determine whether or not folks are devoted or not is just to see if there's a plate of food sitting in front of their little pagoda or burnt incense sticks. They may not be burning it when you arrive, but you can see the little nubs. And in which case, you're dealing with a tradition that they may not have been to a pagoda or a monastery in years, but these daily acts of veneration are very important and feature prominently.
We recently just came in the James Center, there's like a Thai or something, and there were four monks sitting at a table, and the waitstaff was bowing and
paying homage.
And I thought it was wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought it was just it's so refreshing in America. Mm-hmm.
Actually respecting authority in some form or fashion, right? Yeah. So that gets into a little bit about what we talked about yesterday, is just being able to look at cultural differences and see the way that they're created in the image of God and see the good in it, right? They are, in that moment, bearing image more faithfully than than many Christians in the Pacific Northwest in that moment. Does that make sense? Hopefully not offensive. I'm going to keep moving on, and then in 5 minutes we'll just have a unfettered time of question and answer. Again, there's a lot here. But one of the things that also features prominently is to understand you're not going to read the Buddhist texts, and I don't expect you to, but the other thing that features prominently is identity or ethnicity with religion. And, we in America, for some reason, we have convinced ourselves that the not only is it possible to separate church from state, but it's possible to separate our religious beliefs from our culture and our ethnicity. And I would point out that that's actually a very unique position in global governance, but also B, that whenever you're engaging with the Buddhists, so without me trying to dismantle that idea, that is almost nowhere present. To be Buddhist, there's a phrase in Burmese, Buddha Bada Miyama Lumyo, to be Burmese is to be Buddhist. And that sentiment is shared across ethnic groups. Koreans that are worshiping, that are Buddhists. Japanese is a very interesting form of Buddhism there. But also that high sentimentality about being Japanese is to be Buddhist. China, we actually have this like gift horse wrapped in communism because communism did everything it could to dismantle faith. And so there, right now, because of that, there are more Christians in China than anywhere else in the world. Hallelujah. But there's, for those that do practice Buddhism, there's that sense as well. But also within this is the way the Buddha taught is through a series of negations, and those negations are preserved in the language. So in Chinese, and whenever you say something is good, does anybody know how to say good in Chinese Mandarin? Anybody? Hao? And I'm sorry if I'm messing the tone up. And then how do you say something is bad? Bu hao, which is not good, right? So it's not that there's not a word for bad, but that something is good or it's not good. So something is A or it's not A. And that's very much a system of thought that is prevalent. And Burmese is the same way, Thai is the same way, Khmer is the same way. So there is this phrase from Siddhartha, the founder of Buddhism, there is amongst an unborn, a not become, an unproduced, a not compounded. Were it not so, escape from the born, become, produce, compounded would be known. But, O monks, since there is an unborn, a not become, an unproduced, a not compounded, there is escape from the born, become, produce, and compounded. So in that way, it's very logical. If A exists, then not A must exist as well. So if there is born, there must be an unborn. And this serves as the whole platform for the principle of nirvana. Nirvana is it's the doctrinal end game of Buddhism, but functionally it's not the end game of Buddhists. Okay? So nirvana, it simply means an extinguishment. So it presupposes a cycle of birth and rebirth, birth and rebirth, birth and rebirth, all through karmic action, intentional, volitional action that accrues merit, accrues good merit. And then based on that karmic action, you, after many, 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 many lifetimes, you will eventually be born into a situation where you can finally meditate, where you can finally study the scriptures, where you can finally achieve nirvana, that is escape from the cycle, this endless cycle of birth and rebirth. And basically what happens to your soul at that point, first of all, you don't have a soul according to Buddhism, but it just evaporates, it extinguishes. And that is the goal. That's the teleological aim of Buddhism. Now, whenever you talk to Buddhists, and April and I got a chance to talk to a Belgian guy who was practicing Buddhism in Myanmar this summer, and he even admitted, he just said, we don't like to think about eternity as Buddhists because nobody wants that. Really, nobody wants that. What they want is in their next life to be born better. They want to be born princes, kings. If they can be born as a god in the god realm, that would be amazing. Whenever we talk to Buddhists, we're not trying to pigeonhole them into positions of doctrinal untenability. So, you know, nobody wants escape. And I think it's right as we engage in Buddhism, if we have the relationship, to be like, just to ask, you know, is this really what you want for yourself? Do you really want to just be extinguished? And here, let me give you an alternate model that doesn't involve your soul just kind of evaporating into nothingness. How about living forever with the King of the universe? And I have found that to be effective. And another thing that you can point people to is when you're engaging in I'm going to turn it over to question and answer here after this, is that when you're engaging with Buddhists, that just to ask them, do you really think that you do enough good actions to overcome everything that the Buddha talked about? And the Buddha, the Buddhists, you know, they have a lot of rules for ethical behavior. And in fact, Buddhist societies are very ethical in some regard. But any lying, cheating, stealing, cheating on taxes, anything like that, accrues bad karma. And so you have to, you know, basically tit for tat, make up for every lie. You know, I mean, this is the standard kind of operating procedure of evangelism explosion. You know, are we really good enough to make up for all these things? And then if we're not, what do you do with that? Like, you basically are admitting to me that in your next life you're either going to be born into one of the hells or a hungry ghost or an animal. So there's like six different heavens and hells, or three different heavens, three different hells that you can be born into as Buddhists. And is that really what you want, or do you want something different? Now, again, if it were as simple as this, I suspect we'd be looking at a Buddhist Southeast Asia, East Asia, and Asia. But it's not as simple as this. And so, you know, I think that the important thing for us to keep in mind is that most of the converts that have converted in these Buddhist countries have converted through relationships and long-term relationships. In that Neely book going around on the case study approach to Christian missions, there is a case study in which a woman and her family's decision to convert was based solely on about 10 years of observation of a Christian missionary couple and what they did in a community, what they did to a community. What they did for a community. And that was the thing that pushed her over the edge in terms of finally being willing to consider Buddhism. And she was the matriarch of her household, so she was able to make that decision. There's a lot more that could be said that needs to be said, but I'm going to turn it over for question and answer because I know I've been asked to do that. Yes, sir. I mean, it's a mixed bag. So Chinese New Year is different than New Year, the new moon associated with Buddhist Lent. But they all very often go together. The Chinese New Year is not a Buddhist celebration. It's more of a cultural phenomenon. That is not really celebrated in by anybody other than Chinese. So it ends up actually being a source of tension in Southeast Asia because you have Chinese communities that make a big to-do about celebrating Chinese New Year, and nobody else is celebrating. So like at 4 a.m., actually we were in Thailand, and while this is going on, and at 4 a.m., firecrackers and drums and dragon dancing is happening down the street at the same time that the Buddhist monks are waking up and going to shops collecting their daily alms. There is an ecumenical Buddhism. In fact, most of the Buddhism that we see in the U.S. is like Zen Buddhism. And, here's the thing. Buddhists do not respect Zen Buddhists. But Zen Buddhists really believe that their Buddhism is the best. And that has to do, I think, with the American individualism, appropriation, cultural appropriation of Buddhism. So if you meet a Zen Buddhist, you know, you have my permission to call them out. Because they're, you know, it's. I hesitate to call something inauthentic, because I'm sure folks, I'm sure Steve Jobs, I'm sure the founders of North Face and Patagonia are inauthentic Buddhists. But in terms of how Buddhism has been passed down through the ages, that's not really, they're not really practicing Buddhists. They say they're Buddhists, but they're not. And so I think it's important for us to call people on their bluffs, and people often arrive at those positions as a way of not dealing with the more metaphysical issues. But anyways, back to your question. Ecumenical Buddhism, you know, it's a tough stick. So I have met people that are willing to pray in pagodas or temples not of their ethnic origin, but it's always a coming down for them. They always view it as a concession. So, yeah, I think that's...
Years ago, a Tacoma friend of mine was pursuing a Buddhism, I don't know which one. I thought I recall him telling me that part of his pursuit was the elimination of attachments.
Mm-hmm.
And how does that, if a relationship is what works the best, but a person's been pursuing the elimination of attachments, I got the sense even relational attachments were, mm-hmm. you know, to be jettisoned. Is that a particular strain of Buddhism, or is that
no? That's fairly canonical. But the only people that really are do that well, or the only people that are viewed as being in a position to really do that are monks. So the whole thing with attachment is that attachment is what leads to suffering, and suffering is what leads to the cycle of birth and rebirth. When you're attached to something, it only sets you up to be disappointed. And so if you don't want to be disappointed, the goal is, you know, if you don't want A, you want not A. So if you don't want to be disappointed, you want unattachment or not to see those things. There's a parable that the Buddha tells, and it's actually quite compelling. And he says, look, after a hard day's work in the fields, after tending to your rice paddies, you come home and you finally sit in that comfy chair and you have relief, but only for a few minutes, and then you're uncomfortable. And then the only way to achieve that comfort again is through going back in the field for hours and hours of the day. And so he says, instead of pining away for those like just few fleeting moments, you know, sort of like another thing that I've seen floating around the interwebs, right? So Thanksgiving, right? You spend hours and hours cooking, takes 20 minutes to eat, you're uncomfortable, and then you do the dishes for 4 hours, right? So we engage in this practice just for this like small little sliver of window of satisfaction and enjoyment. I think that would be a modern day example or parable. But the way that you get around that is through detachment and through disassociating yourself with those things that cause pain and discomfort. So when you're working in the fields, you know, the goal is to find mindfulness in working in the fields, to find the Dharma in every small grain of rice is a phrase that's used. So that as you're tilling, you're practicing mindfulness, you're finding the object of your meditation, you're meditating, and you're using that mindfulness. So call him out on his bluff. Say if you're not willing to become a monk, how can you actually practice unattachment? Because you know in every more conservative Buddhist culture, it's understood that lay people have to have attachments, and that the sangha, the community of monks, need lay people to support them. And so the lay people basically resign themselves to another further cycle of birth and rebirth, hopefully having accumulated enough merit by helping the monks in order to secure for themselves a better life, whereas the monk is trying to attain complete extinction, or, yeah, extinguishment.
And I find that it's not helpful
Yeah, I should explain my terms. Yeah, so they would say it doesn't matter. That question is the wrong question. You're asking an unknowable question, so why bother? Instead, cultivate for yourself the things that you do know. And what I mean by calling people out on their attachment, I don't mean confrontation. What I mean is just asking questions, right? Asking questions. If you know that what somebody believes is wrong, right, you don't have to prove that they're wrong. Your job is to get them to get to the place where they could see where they might be wrong. And so we all need to just do a better job asking questions. Oh, well, how does this work? How does this work when you do this? Oh, is that effective? Oh, well, how do you know it's effective? You know, and just keep digging and let the Holy Spirit do its work there. But in terms of this question, there's another parable that the Buddha tells in response to somebody asking about basically metaphysical truth. And he said to pursue the question of metaphysical truth would be like if someone was shot with a poisonous arrow. And then upon discovering that they were shot with that arrow, they first required their messenger boy to find out who shot that arrow. And then upon finding out who shot that arrow, they send another messenger boy to find out with what reed they used to shoot that arrow. And then so on and so forth. How were the fetters tied and how were... the point, where did the point of the arrow come from and with what poison? And then by the time you get to that point, you've died. So that's his answer. So for the Buddhist, is not really, and again, broad generalizations here, that question is largely irrelevant to their to perceptions of religion, to metaphysical truth and things like that. I mean, gods exist. That's a given. The idea of us being created actually is another misnomer in terms of the cosmological framework of Buddhism, in which views this earth and creation going through these cycles of birth and rebirth, birth and rebirth, birth and rebirth without end. And yeah, that's the framework that folks are approaching.
Right,
religion.
They have no answer for ultimate beginning. It's not important. And
it's not important.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, absolutely. So in fact, you evangelizing to a Buddhist is nothing more than you walking out your karma. So in some cases, the more principled Buddhist would say that it's right and good for you to evangelize because that's what your religion tells you to do. And so you are storing up for yourself good karma by doing that. I mean, you can see, right, we're at this really interesting impasse. It's why Buddhists have not converted to Christianity. I mean, it's one of the lowest conversion rates in the world in terms of religion.
Are they a little bit more generous than it sounds like they're more generous
yes.
than other religions
yes.
than we are in our exclusivity?
In fact, there was a recent study released where Myanmar was noted as the most generous nation in the world, and it's because of how they give. Giving to monks, giving to the pagodas, giving to the invalids stores up for yourself good karmic action, good karma, and so there is a compulsory element to it in terms of giving to better yourself. But yeah, I mean, very generous, very rich in generosity. I think any last questions, parting questions. I think we need to get ready for worship. Okay, well, if you want more, again, I didn't even cover some of the most basic doctrines and dogmas, but if you want more, you can either talk to me, talk to Pastor Damas. I think there is some interest in diving into issues of culture a little bit more so than Buddhism, if that's an interest of yours. We're thinking about what another class on that might look like. So give him feedback, give me feedback, and that way we can know whether or not to invest our time here. Thanks.